Many of you know by now that one of the men from church history that I admire more than anyone else is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, greatest Baptist preacher of the Victorian age, a man who has deeply influenced my own ministry through his teaching and his example, his love for the old English Puritans, who I have also come to know and to love. Today, Spurgeon is mostly remembered for his powerful ministry of preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle and his printed sermons, which are still read all over the world today. Prince of preachers, as he's often called. What many people do not know about Charles Spurgeon is that his life and ministry was marked by intense periods of suffering from the beginning to the end. Spurgeon died in 1892 in the 58th year of his life, having gone through a whirlwind of illness and controversy that eventually brought him to an early grave. Aside from his physical battles with gout, rheumatism and Bright's disease, his emotional battles with depression, Spurgeon was the object of continual slander and misrepresentation. Eventually, he was betrayed by his own denomination, some of his closest friends and associates. Trouble all began in the year 1877 when Spurgeon began to speak out and to write against theological compromise that had infected the Baptist Union in the United Kingdom. It was a theological trend that eventually crossed the ocean, came here to Canada, and caused serious divisions in the 1920s. Within the Baptist Union at that time were pastors and theologians who had come to deny, among other things, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and the authority and infallibility of the Scriptures. And Spurgeon saw early on that the foundations of sound evangelical doctrine were beginning to erode. Well, when the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the largest and most influential congregation in England, eventually made the decision to leave the Union, Spurgeon was officially censured and then slandered by close friends and associates in the denomination who knew that his concerns were valid but yet refused to say so, to stand with him in the fight. On top of all this, a number of pastors who had been trained up and sent out into the ministry through his preaching college defected from the sound teaching they had learned from Mr. Spurgeon. And instead, they joined the theological liberals in the Union. It was a betrayal that cut Spurgeon to the very core of his being. It caused him more pain than anything he had ever experienced in his life, a betrayal that helped to push him into an early grave. Little wonder that Spurgeon once wrote in a sermon, "The heaviest sorrow that can wring a pastor's heart is such as comes from the betrayal of his most familiar friend. The direst calamity the church can dread is not such as will arise from the assaults of enemies outside, but from false brethren and traitors within the camp." Today, brothers and sisters, as we continue our study in Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at a betrayal that is unparalleled in all of history. Something far greater than you or I or Mr. Spurgeon has ever experienced, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. The defection of his closest friends and followers. The greatest battle that Jesus ever fought that led to the greatest victory Jesus ever won. If you have your Bibles today, I would invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14 as we pick up where we left off last week in verse 26. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. And hear the word of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. When he came up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But when one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, and Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him, but he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. The word of God. Thanks be to God this morning for his inspired and inerrant word. Many of us would probably say that the greatest battle Jesus fought happened when he was hanging on Calvary's cross, dying for the sins of his people. I'm inclined to think that the most decisive battle Jesus ever fought happened a few hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. That hour of prayer when our Lord faced an onslaught of temptation from the enemy, who is desperately trying to derail the plan of redemption, to persuade him to forego the cross on the way to glory and to leave humanity lost in trespasses and sins. Nowhere in Scripture do we see Jesus as distressed as we do that night in the garden. As he cried out in utter anguish to the Father and sweat drops of blood in anticipation of the suffering and the wrath that was soon to be poured out. It was the most decisive battle in Jesus' ministry that led to the greatest victory in human history. But even as we see Jesus fighting a battle with the enemy in the garden, we also see the disciples fighting a battle which had a far different outcome. As we consider this morning this decisive battle between good and evil, as we work our way through these inspired verses in God's holy word, I want to focus our attention on 5 main points you'll find outlined in the bulletin. Number 1, Jesus' prediction of this battle. Number 2, the location of the battle. Number 3, the nature of the battle. Fourthly, the weapons for the battle. And fifthly, the outcome of the battle. And so that's where we're heading this morning by God's grace and with God's help. An examination of this great battle with temptation that Jesus and the disciples fought that infamous night in Gethsemane. Let's consider, first of all, this morning, Jesus' prediction of the battle that he and the disciples were about to face. We've already seen in earlier chapters of Mark's gospel that Jesus predicted his suffering and death 3 different times on the road to Jerusalem. Last week we saw that Jesus predicted his death 1 final time in the upper room, dramatizing the predictions, reinterpreting the symbolic elements of the Jewish Passover, and showing how the elements of bread and wine speak of his body and blood, which was soon to be broken and poured out on Calvary's cross. The Lord's Supper is the most dramatic and vivid prediction of suffering and death, and on this side of the cross, the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover. It has become an ordinance for God's new covenant people in the church. Spiritual meal that both symbolizes Jesus' sacrifice and then seals the promises of the gospel on our hearts, strengthening and nourishing our faith for the pilgrimage through this life. The events that took place there in the upper room are nothing short of a prophetic prediction of suffering and death. But in addition to that, we see Jesus making some rather disturbing announcements about his disciples and the battle that they are about to face. Last time we looked briefly at Jesus' foreboding words to Judas Iscariot, The prophetic woe that he pronounces in verse 21, saying it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus' warning was focused on Judas during the course of the meal itself, but after leaving the upper room around midnight and traveling east towards Bethany in the Mount of Olives, we discover Jesus has a dire prediction for the remaining 11 disciples who have not followed the course of Judas. Look at verses 26 to 28. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Making this prediction of mass defection, Jesus appeals to a prophetic passage in the 13th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah 13 speaks about God striking his shepherd and scattering the sheep, a text that closely parallels the more familiar prophecy in Isaiah 53:10 that says it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put his soul to grief. Both of these Old Testament passages speak about the suffering of Israel's Messiah, the fact that the striking of the shepherd is part of God's preordained plan of redemption. In the context of Zechariah, the shepherd king is struck by Yahweh, the sheep are scattered, with the goal of producing a purified remnant that is truly dependent on God and faithful to God's covenant. It's a passage that speaks about Israel's future restoration, the time when God's covenant people would be cleansed of their sins. Here in Mark 14, Jesus is showing the disciples he is the shepherd who will be struck by God. They are the sheep who will be scattered in the process. By quoting this prophecy, Jesus is warning his disciples about a failure they will experience in the battle to come. But at the same time, there is a note of hope in this prediction, that the scattered sheep will be gathered together again as a faithful remnant. Of course, we know that this regathering of God's covenant people will be fulfilled in the New Testament church he is about to establish, believing Jews and Gentiles gathered together in one covenant body. Jesus' prediction of the battle to come occurred as they were walking on the road to Bethany in the Mount of Olives, but our text here in Mark 14 tells us where the battle itself will take place. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Gethsemane, as we learn from the other gospel accounts, was a garden located in the Mount of Olives where Jesus and the disciples often went to rest and relax. John chapter 18, verse 2 makes it clear. This garden was one of Jesus' favorite places to go. It was a place that was well known to Judas Iscariot. Very likely Judas led the temple guards to the upper room. When he found that Jesus and the disciples had finished the meal and had left that place, Judas led them then to the place where he knew that Jesus would go. A place where Judas and Jesus had enjoyed many times of fellowship together. I want us to pay close attention to the location of this battle in the garden, because many times in Mark's gospel, the location of events in Jesus' life and ministry carries theological significance. The earlier chapters of Mark's gospel, we saw time and time again that Jesus was intentionally reenacting the history of Israel. For example, when Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and nights, he was reenacting the wilderness temptation of the nation as a whole, showing that where Israel had failed in their time of temptation, that he would succeed. When Jesus fed the people in the wilderness, he was reenacting the miraculous provision of God as Israel wandered from Egypt towards the land of Canaan. He was showing the people he was one with Yahweh, the true manna from heaven that satisfies the deep longing of the human soul. Now as our Lord enters the Garden of Gethsemane to square off against the devil's temptation, he is once again reenacting an important event from biblical history. Only this time we've got to go back a bit further in our Bibles, to another garden where Satan did battle with the human race. This original garden was called Eden, and we read about it in the opening chapters of the Old Testament. Eden was the place where God put our first parents, Adam and Eve. It was a place where those first image bearers enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God, the original temple where communion with God was perfect. As we know from the early chapters of Genesis, Eden was also the place where our first parents did battle with the devil. He came disguised as a serpent. He tempted them to distrust the goodness and the grace of God by twisting and perverting his word. Eden was a place of beautiful fellowship with God, but it was also the place of temptation where a decisive battle was waged. And in the case of Adam and Eve, the battle was lost. Humanity was plunged into ruin. Because of their failure to trust God and obey His word, Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden temple. And ever since that terrible day, the human race has been cut off from the Creator, unable to have fellowship with the holy God because of the guilt and the sin nature that we've inherited and all of the actual sins we've all committed. But you also recall, I hope, that before Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden temple, the garden paradise, God gave them a word of hope and a word of grace. In Genesis 3:15, we read about God's plan to raise up one of the women's descendants to wage war against the serpent and ultimately to crush him. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God said to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And in the garden, God predicted that another Adam would one day come to wage war against the serpent, that this second Adam would succeed in his garden experience where the first Adam had failed. But in the process of all this, Genesis 3 tells us the serpent will lash out a final time before the death blow has been dealt. He will lash out violently. He will bruise the heel of the woman's descendant. And what's happening here in Gethsemane, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of fulfillment of that promise. A different garden, a different Adam, a far different outcome. You see, in the first garden, Adam's disobedience brought the curse upon humanity. In this second garden, Jesus' obedience brought the curse upon himself, so that a remnant of humanity could be saved. And once again, Jesus is reenacting biblical history. He is showing us he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment of that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 of the descendant to come who would crush the serpent. What's interesting, as you trace this theme of garden throughout the Bible, is that Jesus' victory over the enemy in his garden makes it possible for humanity to be brought into another garden, a new Eden. In Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, the Apostle John describes the new Jerusalem using garden imagery and also temple imagery. It is a new garden temple where fellowship between God and man will be fully restored. Sin will be banished once and for all. Well, this brings us thirdly then to the nature of the battle Jesus fought that night in the garden so long ago. Not a physical struggle, but an intense spiritual struggle. Let's look again at verses 33 and 34. "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" There was a time when I believed that the thing that troubled Jesus most of all that night in the garden was the thought of crucifixion, the pain and the shame that he would have to endure on the cross. Like many of you, I watched Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ that showed the physical torture, the physical agony that Jesus endured on the cross, a form of execution that was painful, excruciatingly painful, that was unbelievably shameful. The ancient world, crucifixion was a form of punishment reserved for the lowest of the low. It was the punishment for criminals, for murderers, for traitorous enemies of the state. And on top of that, there's a verse in the Old Testament that says it is also a sign of God's curse to be hung and executed on a tree. And so crucifixion carried a terrible stigma in both of these ancient cultures, in the Roman culture and in the Jewish culture, a shameful way to die, which is why the author to the Hebrews speaks of Jesus despising the shame of the cross and not only enduring its pain. And if you want to get an idea of how painful the cross was, you only need to watch Mel Gibson's very graphic portrayal. Crucifixion was a form of torture. As a criminal baked in the hot sun and eventually suffocated to death as the chest cavity filled up with fluid. And after struggling hour after hour to catch your breath, the Romans would eventually break the victim's legs. At that point, death would come very quickly. I, for one, cannot imagine the fear and the anxiety that would come from knowing you were to be crucified. But horrible as it was, the pain of crucifixion does not fully account for Jesus' distress here in the garden. Church history is full of stories of men and women who courageously faced a gruesome death without trembling or wavering in fear. Those in the early church who were thrown to the wild animals. Those in the Reformation who were burned alive at the stake. History shows us that those who are martyred for the sake of the gospel are often given a supernatural courage, a supernatural peace to face a gruesome death. And I do not believe that Jesus was any less courageous than those disciples who followed in his footsteps and were martyred for the sake of his name. Jesus himself once told the disciples, "Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill both body and soul." No, brothers and sisters, it was not the pain or the shame of the cross that caused Jesus so much anguish in Gethsemane. Rather, it was the thought of enduring God's wrath for sinners, having the Heavenly Father turn his face away. It was the spiritual battle that caused him such distress that his capillaries break and he sweats drops of blood. This was the nature of the battle Jesus faced in Gethsemane that night. Not so much fear of physical pain, but fear of divine wrath, which is infinitely worse. May I say here, brothers and sisters, by way of application, that if Jesus was so alarmed and troubled at the thought of enduring God's wrath that he would sweat drops of blood, that he would cry out in agony, the thought of enduring an eternity in hell ought to alarm us too. The Apostles' Creed affirms Jesus descended into hell. And although I do not believe that he went to hell in a literal, physical way, I do affirm with the Creed and with Christians throughout the centuries that on the cross, Jesus endured the hell that I deserve to pay for my sin. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus experienced the torment of hell, and he endured the righteous wrath of God so that I would not have to descend into hell, that I would not have to pay the price for my sins eternally. You know, it's become all too common today to make a joke out of hell, or to promote the heresy of universal salvation, the unbiblical teaching that everyone will ultimately go to heaven, or else to make light of hell as though it's not that big of a deal. On the other hand, evangelical pastors, many of them who do believe there is a hell, hardly ever mention it from the pulpit for fear of causing offense to those sitting in the pews, for fear of being labeled a hellfire and brimstone fanatic. By and large, I don't think it's inaccurate to say the Christian community in the Western world is a bit embarrassed about hell. We're a bit unsure about whether hell really exists. Let me say to you, friends, on the authority of God's inspired word, hell is a real place. Hell is a real experience. It is as real as this room we are sitting in now. And the Bible declares that all who have sinned and offended a holy God will suffer an eternity in hell if those sins are not covered and forgiven. Modern culture might tell you that hell is an invention of Dante and the medieval church, that hell is only reserved for the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Bin Ladens of this world, that hell is only a temporary purgatory, that hell isn't as bad as what the Bible says it is, that hell isn't something that we should really speak about or warn others about. We've come to believe any of those lies. We need to take time today to meditate on the trembling of Jesus Christ, the agony that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane as the Lord considered what it would be like to endure divine wrath in the place of sinners, to die on the cross in our place for our sins. This experience in the garden, the cries of agony, the drops of bloody sweat, is a reminder for me and a reminder for you of how horrible it would be to die in our sins and to spend an eternity in hell separated from God under the righteous wrath of the Father. And if that thought doesn't drive you away from your sins and to Jesus Christ for salvation, I'm not sure what will. If you're here this morning and you've already come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, I hope this picture of our Lord trembling in the garden as he prepared to go to the cross to die in your place fills your heart with great gratitude and thanksgiving. The incredible love of God, the incredible grace of God. Because here's the reality, he didn't have to do it. God did not have to redeem fallen humanity, and he could have justly and rightly left us all to be eternally punished for our sins. But thanks be to God, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. you want an application point from the sermon today, it ought to be this. The outbreak of great joy and thanksgiving in your heart to God, who has chosen to save you by His grace, and for His Son Jesus Christ, who endured the righteous wrath of God on your behalf. Before we move on here, I want to say in passing, Jesus' struggle in the garden, His heart-wrenching request to the Father to remove the cup of suffering, shows that Jesus was and still is a true human being, fully God, fully man at one and the same time. You know, we could easily spend an entire sermon on this one point of doctrine from Mark 14. We could tease out all the implications of how Jesus' two natures relate to one another without being separated from one another, without being mingled together and into a new nature. But for our purposes this morning, I want to emphasize the true humanity of Christ, which is crucially important for the task of redemption. You see, if Jesus was not a true human being, he would not be qualified to be our sin substitute. Jesus didn't just appear to be a human being. The Bible says he was a human being with real human emotions, with real temptations. As the author to the Hebrews puts it, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and here's the difference, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a comfort and encouragement it is to know that Jesus understands the human condition, that our Lord experienced the same kinds of temptations that we do and yet remained sinless and perfect through it all. We've seen now the nature of Jesus' battle in the garden, that it was a spiritual struggle against temptation from the enemy. We turn now to look at the struggle that his disciples faced on that same fateful night when they too came under demonic attack. When Jesus first announced to the disciples this shocking fact that they would all fall away, Peter was the first one to reply in protest. Not a surprise if we've come to know him a little bit. Look at verses 29 to 31. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Although Peter's heart is certainly in the right place, his foot is once again stuck in his mouth. As he blatantly contradicts the word that Jesus had spoken, as he demeans the other disciples who are standing there with him, in essence saying, "Lord, even if all these guys fall away, even if they do it, I won't do it." See, Peter's struggle in the garden is first and foremost a struggle against spiritual pride. The temptation to rely on our own resources, to think that we've matured in the point in our walk with God, that we can never fail, we can never fall. It was a pitfall for Peter that night in Gethsemane. It's a pitfall for you and for me and for any of us, no matter how mature we might be, no matter how mature we might think that we are. Take careful note here, brothers and sisters. Allow the Word of God to sink deep in your heart. Once pride takes root in the human heart, it deceives us. It persuades us subtly that we do not need the grace of God working in and through us. If pride takes up residence in our hearts, we come to believe, whether consciously or not, that we can persevere in our faith and avoid sin through our own human efforts, not realizing that it is the grace of God that keeps us faithful to Christ every moment of every day, that the flame of faith would die out if it were not for the grace of God. Realizing it's the grace of God that leads us to repentance over and over again when we fail. The grace of God that slowly transforms us into the image and likeness of the Savior. Finally, the grace of God that will lead us safely home. Pride is one of the most deadly weapons in Satan's arsenal, a fiery dart he's used time and time again with great effectiveness. He's slain spiritual giants with this dart, men like the Apostle Peter. How many pastors and spiritual leaders could we think of this morning who have fallen to grievous sexual or financial sins, ruined their ministries as a result? How many churches have been destroyed by the sin of spiritual pride, misplaced confidence in the abilities of man? How many families and marriages have been torn apart by pride? how many men and women who started off so well in the Christian life have ended so badly. The Apostle Peter stands here as a warning in the Scriptures to all of us that no Christian, no matter how mature we may be, is beyond the possibility of falling into grievous sin and doing the unthinkable. And whenever we see a brother or sister in Christ who does fall into sin, our impulse should not be to look down our noses with smug self-righteousness or to kick that person while they're down, but rather to say, but for the grace of God, there too I would go, and then to pick up that brother or sister. We must carefully guard ourselves against the sin of spiritual pride, as the Scriptures warn us in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Or the warning in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, spiritual pride was the first temptation Peter and the other disciples faced in the garden that night. We see secondly, they also fought the temptation towards spiritual sloth and apathy. On the night of his greatest temptation, the Lord Jesus had one simple request for his friends. Verse 32, sit here while I pray. But as we know from the text, the hour was late, their bellies were full, they soon fell asleep. And of course, Jesus comes back to them following the first round of prayer with a gentle rebuke. We read in verse 37, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And having spoken that word of rebuke to the disciples, Jesus returns to the place of prayer a second time, but before long their eyes become heavy again and history repeats itself. They fall asleep for the second time, and once again they fail to honor Jesus' request to watch and to pray. I don't know, maybe some of you can sympathize with the sleepy disciples when the pastor gets up and preaches a long and boring sermon. As a pastor, I just take comfort in the fact that some people slept through Paul's sermons too. But in all seriousness, this temptation the disciples face to sleep instead of watching is a great temptation for all of us in the Christian life. The temptation to allow our appetite for the things of this world to crowd out and dull our appetite for the things of God's kingdom. The temptation to give in to spiritual sloth, spiritual apathy, to close our eyes to spiritual reality instead of keeping them wide open and being alert. And instead of watching and praying our way through the pilgrimage here on earth, we are all too often sleeping our way through it, unaware of spiritual realities around us, unaware of the spiritual battle that is raging around us, unprepared to fight effectively against the enemy, to make the most out of every opportunity that God gives us. Jesus' disciples struggled with a number of temptations that night in the garden, the temptation to pride, the temptation to sloth and apathy, but thirdly, we see in the text, these men struggled deeply with the fear of man. During a time of relative safety and security, the disciples find it quite easy to declare their full allegiance to the Lord Jesus, to declare their willingness to suffer for him, even to die for his sake if it was necessary. But when push comes to shove and the hour of testing arrives with a vengeance, we know what happens. Verse 50, they all left him and fled. These disciples, however well-intentioned and sincere they were in their resolve to remain faithful to their master, ended up running away in fear. They allowed the fear of man to eclipse their faith in Jesus Christ. And how often, brothers and sisters, are we guilty of doing the exact same thing? Failing to open our mouths to share the good news of salvation because we're afraid of what people might think? Secretly hoping that no one will discover we're a Christian at work because it may negatively impact our chances of getting a promotion or getting hired? Keeping silent about our walk with Christ because we may get mocked or ridiculed by a family member, or that people might think we're intellectually inferior for believing in God's word and not buying into the worldview of secular humanism. One of the great temptations you and I face as we walk through life is the temptation to fear man more than we fear God, to seek the approval of other people more than we seek the approval of God. It's a danger for all of us. We must be on careful guard against this temptation, resolving through the power of the Holy Spirit within us that we will never be ashamed to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will not be ashamed of the gospel, because Jesus was not ashamed of us. When he went to the cross and he hung on the cross and he died on the cross, he bore the reproach and the shame for you and for me. How wonderful if we could all say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And then when we make the declaration to live our lives in accordance with the truth, bold for God, fearless warriors for God. Good news in all of this, friends, is that God's grace is able to overcome any temptation that we face in this life if we will only seek God's help and God's strength. The power to resist temptation is available to each and every Christian believer who has the Holy Spirit living within. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you will be able to endure it. This discussion of temptation, the nature of the battle we're in as Christians, leads fourthly to consider the weapons God has given us in the fight against temptation. I just want to highlight two of these weapons from our passage here in Mark 14. The first and the most important weapon God has given us in the battle against temptation is prayer. Notice carefully, brothers and sisters, in his greatest hour of temptation, the Lord Jesus engaged the enemy and sought relief by approaching his Father in prayer. Study the gospel narratives carefully, and you will discover this is a consistent pattern in Jesus' life. The first impulse in every situation, whether a good situation or a bad situation, is always to pray and seek the face of the Father, to pour out his heart before the Father, to make his request known to the Father, and then to submit himself fully to the Father's will, in the confidence that the Father has a good and a perfect plan. The reason that Jesus emerged victoriously in his battle in the garden is because he fought with the right weapon. He fought with the weapon of prayer. And by contrast, the main reason why the disciples failed in their testing in the garden, the reason they succumbed to these sins of pride and apathy and fear, is because they did not pray. They did not seek the Father's help in their hour of need. They were sleeping. This is the glaring difference between Jesus and the disciples here in Mark 14. It's often the difference in our lives when we fail or when we succeed in a battle with temptation. Prayer in the life of a Christian believer demonstrates an awareness that we are not self-sufficient. We need God's sustaining grace every moment of every day. Because of this, prayerless Christians who do not have an attitude of dependence on God's grace are almost always proud and self-sufficient Christians. And proud and self-sufficient Christians are in turn heading towards defeat. When the attack of the enemy comes, as it surely will, we find ourselves face to face with the temptation and the fiery darts of the enemy. Never forget, brothers and sisters, how crucially important prayer is in the battles we face. And if you're not currently a person whose life is marked by prayer, ask God to change your heart. Begin to intentionally foster the spiritual discipline of prayer in your life. Carve out time each day to read the Bible and to spend with the Lord in prayer. Gather with the church family here every Wednesday night to pray collectively and corporately. Open up your eyes and see what God is doing around you. Shake off the tendency to spiritual slumber. Begin to join Him in the work that He's already doing through the ministry of prayer and intercession, knowing that prayer is one of the main weapons, the most effective weapons that God has given you to resist the enemy. Well, the second weapon that God has graciously given us in this ongoing battle against temptation is the family of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ who can stand with us and fight alongside of us and pray for us whenever we are wading through deep waters. Significant, I think, that during his great hour of need, Jesus sought the fellowship of his closest friends, inviting Peter and James and John into the garden with him, asking them to remain there with him, to watch and to pray. Lone Ranger Christians who try to live the Christian life on their own without the help of believing friends and the support of a strong local church will often find themselves mired in spiritual disaster, discouragement, defeat. Just think about it. If the Lord Jesus sought the spiritual support of his friends during a time of need, if he wanted to ask his friends to be with him during this hour of trial, to intercede for him in prayer, how much more should you and I do the same? To pray for one another, to intercede on behalf of one another, to encourage one another, to spend time with one another, to be available for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can't tell you what an encouragement it is to me to know there are close brothers I can turn to in a time of need. Some of them are sitting here in this room. People that I know would be there for me, people who would pray for me, people who would encourage me, people who would rebuke me if necessary. The blessing to be a pastor in a local church like this one, where I know there are people in the congregation who are praying for me, who are praying for my family and my ministry every day. We need one another. Never underestimate, brothers and sisters, the importance of the family of God, the way that God can use the local church to make us more like his Son. Author to the Hebrews sums it up by saying, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In his grace and mercy, God has given us all the weapons we need to fight successfully against temptation, but all too often we try to do things our way instead of God's way. That's what we see Peter doing here in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he impulsively pulls out the sword and starts swinging and tries to defend Jesus by force and through violence, when faced with the choice of which weapon to use in the battle, Peter chose the wrong one. Jesus has to rebuke him for it, tell him to put it away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. The truth is, the weapons that we fight with as Christians are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so, Christian friend, next time you find yourself confronted with the enemy in the middle of a battle, make sure you pick the right weapon. And you use it with great effect through the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, we see in the text this morning the outcome of this battle in Gethsemane. Mentioned already, the outcome for Jesus was a stunning victory. Satan tempted Jesus in the garden to shortcut the plan of redemption, to bypass the cross on the way to glory. But Jesus has resolved through the power of the Spirit to submit himself to the Father's will, to fulfill his part in the eternal covenant of redemption. To go to Calvary's cross as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Now, to be sure, there is still a great battle to fight, and Jesus will fight it when he goes to the cross. He will defeat the enemy on the cross. He will crush the head of the serpent. But the battle against temptation was won in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus utters those beautiful words to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And with that one expression of submission to the Father's will, the enemy was defeated. The tempter was put to flight. What do we say about the disciples? The only thing that we really can say about these men is that they failed miserably in this battle. Judas betraying his master with a kiss, the other disciples scattering in fear. Here in Mark's gospel, we have a very interesting add-on near the end of a young boy wearing only a linen sheet who was there in the garden that night. A young boy who, like the disciples, lost his courage and abandoned Jesus and ran off. We can't know for certain who this young man is, but I have a strong suspicion, along with many others, this anonymous boy who took off and ran naked into the night was none other than Mark, the author of this book. We know from Acts 12, that Mark and his family lived in the city of Jerusalem at that time, and that the early church actually met for worship in Mark's house. And if that's the case, it raises the question of whether Mark's home was the location of the Last Supper. And if that's true, and we don't know for sure that it was, we might speculate that Mark got up out of bed when the disciples left the upper room, that he grabbed his bed sheet as a covering, and then followed the men at a distance, following them to the Garden of Gethsemane, listening in on the conversation, and then running away in fear when he was discovered. That's total speculation. We can't know that for sure. What we do know is this: on his night of greatest need, Jesus was abandoned. betrayed by his closest friends and followers. And on that night, Jesus felt the terrible sting of betrayal and loneliness. The failure and defeat of Peter and the disciples does not make for a happy ending here in Mark 14. Thankfully, this is not the end of the story for these men. They may have abandoned Jesus, they may have lost in this particular skirmish, but Jesus did not abandon them. Isn't that a wonderful truth, that even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful to us? Soon enough, the scattered sheep will be gathered together in Galilee, as Jesus said. They will be restored to full fellowship with the Lord. They will be forgiven of all of their sins. They will be entrusted with the great commission to go into all the world as his representatives. And aren't you thankful today, brothers and sisters, that God doesn't give up on us, that God doesn't abandon us when we fail him, when we stumble into sin? I love the worship song that says, 1,000 times I fail, still your mercy remains. If I stumble again, I'm caught in your grace. God we serve, brothers and sisters, is the God of second chances, third chances, fourth. The God whose grace is greater than all of our sin. And if we will only confess our sin, that means agree with God about our sin. If we will only repent of our sin, that means to turn away from it. If we will only come to him for the grace that he alone can give, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's room for failures at the foot of the cross. May God in his grace help us to resist temptation, to live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And on those occasions when we do fail him and we do fall down, thanks be to God that we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. Amen.